Thank you, Trevor. If I could encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I want to begin with the text in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 in just a few moments. A week ago this past Friday, a movie came out that I'm sure many of you probably heard about. It came out with great fanfare. And for believers in the Bible, many have been talking about this for quite some time when it became clear that this movie, entitled simply Noah, was not by any means going to accurately be aimed at reflecting the actual events that are described in the book of Genesis. In fact, before this movie was released, its director, a man by the name of Darren Aronofsky, bragged that this would be the least biblical film ever made. And Aronofsky is, from what I understand, an atheist. The very morning that this movie came out a week or so ago, I happened to get a little email in my email mailbox every day from the Biblical Archaeology Society. And they sent out a little blurb that was intended to kind of go along with the release of this movie. And it pointed out that that movie was going to be released today and kind of had the tagline, "What do scholars say about the flood?" And there was a link to an article that had been done back in 2003 by a man by the name of Ronald S. Hindle, who is a professor of Hebrew Bible and Jewish Bible studies at the University of California in Berkeley. And his article that was done back in 2003 had this title, "The Search for Noah's Flood, Scientists Are Looking in the Wrong Place." Now, you might get that title and you might think, well, that'd be interesting. How do we, what can we learn about it? Well, in this article, this man who is a supposed scholar of the Bible begins to then explain his belief that the story of the flood as it is related in the Bible, quote, derives not directly from an actual event, but from earlier stories, unquote. And he then proceeded to summarize some of the Mesopotamian and Sumerian stories that do in fact describe a flood myth. But he's bought into the thinking that many of these supposed scholars have, that the biblical account, in fact, took from those ancient pagan accounts and kind of refashioned them and were, in fact, created from them. And Hindle concludes his article by saying this: "The biblical story of Noah's flood is an exemplary and immortal narrative. Even if it didn't happen, it's a true story." Now, I don't understand what that even means exactly. I guess he's saying the morals that lie behind it, that's what's true. But I think the key that we should take from this statement by Mr. Hindle that is put forth as a biblical scholar is that it didn't really happen. As sad as it is that there are movies that now have come out that portray an event that's far different from what we see the biblical account describing, we probably should not be surprised by that fact if for years those who are supposed scholars of the Bible, those that may in fact write articles in publications that intend to offer study of the Bible, or reference books that describe what even preachers in the world will read about and shape their opinions about, if those folks do not even believe that it really happened, should we be surprised if movie producers and actors and directors have now come up with something that is so far from the biblical account that we could even imagine? Some years ago, I did an article here entitled, "Did Genesis Borrow from Pagan Creation Myths?" And that is available on our website if you want to go and look at articles from back in 2008. It was January 8th of 2008. I don't want this morning to kind of rehash some of those kinds of things. I may sometime address specifically some ways in which those pagan flood myths, how we can understand their relationship to the Bible. I think, in fact, what you have is these reflect the reality of it happening. I heard a creationist make the point that there are Aboriginal Australian myths about the flood that are closer to the biblical account than what you see in the movie that came out a couple of weeks ago. And I think that's kind of interesting. What I'd like for us to look at this morning, though, is simply a bigger question or a different type of question. And that is, must Christians believe in Noah's flood? You know, I think sometimes as we discuss this, it might be easy for us to think, well, you know, the particulars that relate to that, particularly if our world tries to say these things conflict with the theories of modern science, or these things conflict with what supposed scholars say, it might be very easy for us sometimes to think, well, you know, maybe I can still believe in Jesus, maybe I still believe in the Bible, but not accept that there was a worldwide flood, not accept that God preserved 8 people in an ark, and with them, the animals that would survive after the flood. I want us to consider this morning this question. And we're not going to look at an awful lot of passages. We're just going to look at a handful. But as we do so, I want us to honestly and sincerely think about whether or not we can accept certain things and not accept this principle. First of all, I'd like us to recognize that if, as we ask this question, we need to recognize that the writer of the book of Chronicles believed in Noah's flood. Read with me, if you would, in Chronicles. This is not a text that we go to very often, but I want us to note, as the writer of the book of Chronicles, through the Holy Spirit, begins this account that describes ultimately things about the kings of Israel and Judah. Notice how he begins this very account in verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, what's he doing? He's not just throwing out names for no reason. He's offering a list, a genealogical list, that if you go back and you look in Genesis, you can compare the names, maybe a little bit different spelling, but essentially you'll find the same names that are being described. And how does he go on to describe this? Let's just read the first 4 verses. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Dephath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshisha, Kittim, and Rodanim. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Saba, Havilah, Sapta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now, that's not ones you have your little kids memorize necessarily in Bible classes. But what is the significance of this? As the writer begins, what he is doing is he is going to proceed to describe the descendants of Noah's sons. He will list first the descendants of Japheth in verses 5 through 7, then Ham in verses 8 through 15, and then Shem through the bulk of the chapter, verses 16 through 54. Now, these are 3 sons of Noah, and it is set forth as if these are the men from whom all the nations of the earth descend. Now, why is that significant? Well, he goes on even in the next chapters to explain that from Shem, you have the background of all of this ancestry leading up to Abraham and then leading up to the Israelites. And you'll find in chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, that he explains that that sets the ancestry for David, who is the first of the kings of the kingdom of Judah that will lead ultimately to the kingship of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is king, then we must understand that David was king. We must understand that David was a descendant of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And in order to understand Abraham, we must understand that he was a descendant of Shem. I want to ask you the question, do you believe in Abraham? Do you believe in God's covenant that he made with Israel? If we believe in the Davidic line of kings from which Jesus Christ was descended and justly has the right to sit upon the throne of God's people, then we must believe in Noah's flood. Look with me at another passage, and I'd like us to go over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. You know, most of us as Christians are probably very familiar with the chapter right before where I'd like for us to look this morning. We are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53 because in it, it lays down some of the most explicit prophecies about the death of Jesus, what he would do for us, how our sins would be laid upon him in a figurative sense, and how it would be that he would redeem his people through laying down his soul as a sin offering. But we may not be quite as familiar with the very next chapter. Now, it all fits within the same context, and there are some things that are talked about in connection with one chapter that relate to another. But read with me, if you would, the first 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 54, and I'd like us to notice some things that can help us in our question this morning. Isaiah chapter 54, beginning in verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants shall inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this, notice here, is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Now, we probably could word this section in our outline a little bit different. We could put it, not that Isaiah believed in Noah's flood, given the fact that Isaiah is telling us what the Lord has revealed, we could say the Lord believes in Noah's flood. But we'll concede the fact that it is Isaiah that is recording this. And I want us to notice some things about this. This is a promise that the forgiveness that God offers, and I think ultimately that he is offering in the Messiah that was just declared in the previous chapter, that forgiveness is compared to the mercy that God has shown to the earth. He was angry with the earth, wasn't he, in the account of the flood? He destroyed the earth, but then in his mercy he declared, I'll never destroy the earth in that way again. Now, the very point that's being made in this chapter is that, yes, there was punishment that God would inflict upon Israel, but they should understand that as something that would be for a time, looking forward to that compassion that would be shown in the Messiah. I want to ask you the question. If we believe in the forgiveness of sins that is offered in Jesus, if we believe in the prophetic force of the previous chapter, chapter 53, that talks about he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, can it be that we can reject a belief in Noah's flood that is alluded to here in chapter 54 as an illustration of God's mercy? I think not. Look with me at another example. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. The book of Ezekiel is written at a time in which this demonstration of God's punishment was evident among the Israelites. It was written at a time in which God was bringing about a judgment upon them because of their wickedness. This happened because of their sin. It resulted ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was something that, because of their repeated rebellion against him, it was certain. It was something that was going to happen. It was something that once it reached a certain threshold could not be reversed. I want us to read together in Ezekiel chapter 14, begin in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 14, begin in verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, now notice, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man can pass through because of the beasts, even though, once again, these three men, now who's he talking about? The three mentioned before, Noah and Daniel and Job, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though, and here they're mentioned by name again, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. One last example he gives here. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters surely will come out to you and will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster. And I have brought forth upon Jerusalem all that I have brought upon it. Now, I want you to notice and think with me carefully. Once again, this is Ezekiel is recording the words that the Lord says. So, again, the Lord is appealing to what he did to Noah. But notice here in the context of it, we must understand that what's being said is this judgment that was ultimately going to come upon Jerusalem, whereby they would be destroyed. Their people would be exiled and taken off into captivity as a punishment for their sin. Now, we know that ultimately they'll be allowed to return back. And it will be in that land in which the restoration is allowed to take place that Jesus will be born ultimately. But I want us to recognize, if we believe in God's judgment against Jerusalem, if we believe there really was a time the temple was destroyed and they were taken off into exile, if we believe in the Babylonian exile leading ultimately to the restoration back to the land of Israel, if we believe in God's deliverance of these other men, you remember Daniel, one that God delivered even from the mouth of the lions, or Job, even though he faced hardships that would come externally and those that would come upon his flesh, he didn't deny God, and God ultimately brought restoration to him. If we believe in those others, can we deny that there was a worldwide flood that came in the days of Noah? If we believe in these other things, we must believe in Noah's flood. Let's go now to the New Testament. And look with me over in the book of Luke. And I'd like us to notice, if you would look with me in Luke chapter 3. And I want us to notice a very similar thing that we saw when we began looking in 1 Chronicles. The writer of 1 Chronicles, through the Holy Spirit, was led to establish the genealogy whereby we could understand the kings of Israel and Judah. And of course, as Christians, we understand the necessity of that, which would lead ultimately to the birth of Jesus. How can we understand that he has a right to sit on David's throne? How can we understand that he's a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham because of that lineage? Well, much like the writer of Chronicles did through the Holy Spirit, Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, Luke, who is described as the physician in some accounts, Luke, who is led by the Holy Spirit to establish for us some of the most beautiful revelations about what Jesus did and taught while he was upon the earth near the beginning of his account. Read with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 3, verses 34 through 38. And I'd like us to notice what this tells us, not only about Jesus, but about Noah. And Luke chapter 3, begin in verse 34. The sons of Jacob, or the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, if we had started at the beginning of this list of sons of, we would have started with Jesus. Now, if you are familiar with the fact that both Luke and Matthew offer to us genealogies, you may have addressed the question before that sometimes comes up. Why is it there are some slight differences in those? And I would submit to you that the reason is very easy to explain. Matthew, I think, is addressing what we could call the legal ancestry of Jesus. I think he is addressing what we could understand as a result of the fact that Jesus was legally considered the son of Joseph, who was also a descendant of David. You'll find that in the lineage of Joseph, his adopted father, if you will, he had a right to sit on the throne as a direct descendant of some of the kings. I think what you find in the account in Luke is a record that is traced not legally, but biologically through his mother. Now, why would we have such a thing? Well, we could get into it and discuss a lot of things. There are some things particularly related to one of the kings of Judah in which a promise was given that no one from his descendants would sit upon the throne. What you find in this account where you have Mary's genealogy and Jesus' genealogy is a way in which he has the right to sit on the throne, but he's not biologically descended from that king from whom it was said, no one from your descendants will sit upon the throne. Now, with that said, let's think about our topic this morning. Here we see very clearly, once again, in this listing of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, it is the very ancestry which leads to our understanding of why it is that we can say Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And that's the fulfillment of that seed promise, that he is the seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is because of that that we can understand that he is a descendant of David, through whom he has a right to sit upon the throne, ruling over his people. Once again, if we believe in Luke's record of Jesus' life, will we believe in his record of Jesus' ancestry? If we believe other claims that he makes about Jesus, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we must believe in Noah's flood as well. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 24. And I want us to, as we wrap this up, begin to kind of boil it down to a point where we have to recognize, wait, I can't allow myself to think that I'm going to dismiss from my belief system a view that there was a worldwide flood, but I want to still believe in Jesus. You know, one of the biggest problems with that is it's evident that Jesus believed in Noah's flood. And I want to demonstrate that to you from two passages. First is found in the midst of what's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It is a discourse after a long day of teaching in the temple, and as he's on his way out of town towards Bethany, where he was staying each night during that week, he talks to some of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which overlooked, or you could look from the Mount of Olives and see the Temple Mount. Now, I want us to just notice some things that he says in the midst of this. There are a lot of things in chapter 24 and 25. For our purposes, though, I want us to just look at verses 35 and 39, and we'll talk a little bit about this. Matthew chapter 24, begin in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we've talked about this in classes before, but many of you understand that there is some debate about how to understand chapters 24 and 25. There are some that would suggest that there's a very clear dividing line in which he transitions from talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem to talking about final judgment. There are some that would even say none of it's talking about final judgment, but that becomes untenable if you look particularly over in the next chapter, where he ends that chapter by a description of the judgment scene. But I personally believe, and I've expressed this before, that I think throughout the discourse, he goes back and forth from addressing both issues. I think in the mind of his disciples and many Jews, perhaps they confused the issues and thought whenever the temple was destroyed, that would be when the end of the world would come. And I think what he does is he goes through and he moves back and forth talking about how you can understand that and clarify it. I think very clearly the section that we just read, he is talking about that time when, as he just mentioned in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. When will that come? Well, he says only the Father knows. At least at the time he said that, only God the Father was aware of when that day of judgment would come. But what does Jesus compare it to? He compares it to the flood. He says it'll be just like it was in the day of Noah's flood. Now, how does he make the comparison? The Lord's promised he's not going to destroy the earth by water again. We know it will be a destruction by fire. But what is similar is the fact that everybody was just going along like normal. They thought everything was the way it was going to be, as it had been all of their life prior to that, until, notice what Jesus Christ says, the flood came and took them all away. And he says, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we'll address this in just a moment, but think about that. If we believe there will be a final judgment, we cannot reject that there was once a temporal, earthly judgment that Jesus compares that to. You see, if we deny one, we cannot believe and accept the other. Now, I want to look at another passage where Jesus, in a very similar way, in a different context, addresses the same thing. Look over in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This is a different occasion. This is not Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Instead, it is an occasion in which he has asked some questions about the kingdom and when the kingdom would come. But I want us to notice he uses some very similar language. Luke chapter 17, begin in verse 20, and we'll go down to verse 30. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, in the context of this, it may be a little bit harder for us to narrow down and to nail down if he's talking about what would happen when final judgment would come, or if rather he's talking about when it would be that the kingdom would come. We understand that the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost when the gospel went forth, and then he was asserted as king. Matthew chapter 28, he now has all authority in heaven and on earth. Is he saying here that in the same way that surprised, that the flood surprised everyone, that Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction surprised everyone, when the church is established on Pentecost, it will be a surprise to everyone? It's possible that he's doing the same kind of thing that he did in Matthew chapter 24 and looking ahead to final kinds of things and describing it that way. But for our purposes this morning, how can we understand this? I think we need to recognize, if we believe that there will be a final judgment, if we believe that the kingdom of Christ has been established, if we believe that Jesus was God in the flesh with the ability to know ahead of time these things that would happen, and he appeals to what most certainly and actually happened in the flood of Noah, then we must believe in Noah's flood. Two last examples. Go to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some believe that it may have been the Apostle Paul, but the Holy Spirit has not revealed that to us. But what is clear is that the writer of the book of Hebrews, who is led by the Holy Spirit to reveal to us so many wonderful things about the relationship of the gospel to the Old Covenant and how it supplants the Old Covenant and it is established as that new covenant, the writer of the book of Hebrews certainly believed in the flood of Noah. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 11, begin in verse 1, as he talks to us about this beautiful chapter of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Notice, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The Hebrew writer goes through essentially and summarizes in one verse the whole biblical account of Noah's salvation by God when the world of the ancient days was in fact destroyed because of their sin. If you believe, as this beautiful chapter testifies, that faith is necessary to please God, if you believe that salvation comes by obedient faith, and I submit to you that you must believe in Noah's flood. One final example, and that is the Apostle Peter. Turn with me first to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter, of course, was one that walked with Jesus, one of his inner circle, so to speak. He, along with James and John, were allowed to see the transfiguration, allowed to see many other things that the other 12 were not privileged to see. The Apostle Peter, as he writes later on in his life, after Jesus has already ascended back into heaven, he writes to us about salvation. And he draws a comparison. Now, his comparison is not like Jesus made in the Olivet Discourse or in Luke chapter 17. But his comparison is to the salvation that was granted to Noah. And I want us to read together in chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 18 and we'll go down to verse 22. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were spared through water. This is also an antitype which now saves you, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, one word of clarification that might seem a little bit confusing to us, and that is when it talks here about these spirits in prison. We just concluded recently a discussion of what the Bible teaches about the Hadean realm, where all of the dead go awaiting judgment. And here, as it describes these spirits in prison, I think what it's talking about, back in chapter 1, verse 11, there it talks about the Spirit of Christ working in Old Testament prophets. I think what it's describing here is that the Spirit of Christ worked within Noah, who preached to those that now are in the Hadean realm. That's the spirits in prison. I don't think Scripture ever teaches that there is preaching that goes on in the Hadean realm. But for our purposes, notice what point is made here about Noah and the salvation that came by water, through water, to Noah. It is compared to baptism. New American Standard will put it that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. I think that's important for us to recognize. If we believe in the salvation that comes in connection with baptism, by which we can be saved through water, like Noah was saved through water, then what does that tell us about what we must accept about Noah's flood? One last text, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look with me, if you would, at verses 4 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. The apostle is going to talk about judgment that is brought upon, in the context, false teachers. But I want you to notice what he says, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to, and the word hell, but it's the Greek word Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved, notice, Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And I want you to notice verse 9 is really the conclusion of the point he began with in the beginning of our reading. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I want you to notice in both of these examples in the works of the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, an appeal is made. Now, here the appeal is made to punishment of the wicked, and yet the ultimate salvation of the righteous. If you believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, if you believe that God will punish the wicked and yet save his people who are faithful to him, I want to submit to you that you must believe in Noah's flood. It is sad that not only among Hollywood producers, but among those that our world sets forth as biblical scholars, there are those that will so readily reject the truth of what the Bible teaches about this. It's sad, you know, when you think about the millions of dollars that most certainly were spent to produce this movie, and yet not one penny was spent to produce an account depicting the actual events in Scripture. I hope that we have recognized this morning that we as Christians, we who believe in the Bible, must clearly accept the revelation of God that there was at one time a worldwide flood that came as an act of divine judgment, that in many respects foreshadows what will most certainly happen once again when the Lord does not come to destroy the earth by water, but he returns to destroy all things by fire. It is imperative that we learn that lesson. And as a result, we make certain that we are prepared for that day. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, learn about that salvation of Noah. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, whereby you can be saved through water, putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that will do nothing but separate you from God, that you might be added to the Lord. If as a child of God, you perhaps have in your mind forgotten the fact that one day you'll stand before God in judgment and sin has gotten a hold of you again, don't be like the world of the days of Noah, that in their wickedness was swept away. You know, that's not the full story. That's not the end of the story, because they were physically destroyed in that flood. But the Bible indicates that they too will stand before God in judgment, and as a result of sin, be assigned to everlasting punishment. Don't let that be the fate that awaits you or awaits me. Put your faith in Jesus. Renew your faith if that's what you need to do. And if we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?